Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 11. Just going to read the opening two verses, Nehemiah chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. And 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Let's pray. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Thank you for the enduring power of your word, O Lord. We thank you that this word is still as fresh today as it's ever been and just as powerful. And that we can be here this night and we can read it, we can hear it expounded. And we know that you speak to us everywhere in this word. And so, Lord, we pray that you help us to cup our ears tonight to hear, and that your word would find a place in our hearts, and that it would do its work, that it would convict of sin, that it would strengthen faith, that it would guide where we need guidance, that it would direct us, Lord, in all our thinking and ways. We need to have our lives shaped more and more by this word. And so we pray now that you would bless it to us. May your Holy Spirit work in our hearts, and may we also be moved inwardly and stirred with a desire to pray later on in our meeting tonight. Lord, please presence yourself in our gathering and bless us as we come now and commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, in a town called Pinner in the United Kingdom, a couple went to the home of their recently deceased parents and began to have a clear out of some of their things. They hadn't really expected to find much of any value. The whole estate was valued at about £800 to £1,000. And as they sifted through some of the things, they felt that valuation was probably about right. There didn't seem to be much there, they thought, of any real value. There was a kind of odd-looking Chinese vase they found, but didn't look like anything special. And they just leaned it on the top of a bookcase and carried on. Well, at the end of the day, having, as they thought, found nothing real of any real value or worth, they decided they would take that odd-looking Chinese vase down to the local antique dealer just to see if it was worth a few quid. Well, they brought it in and they put it down in front of him, and he immediately became very excited. And giving it closer inspection, he informed them that the vase they had there was a very rare piece of 18th century Chinese pottery belonging to the Queen Long dynasty. And at auction, it could be probably expect to fetch something in the region of £1 million. Well, the couple were astonished, as you can imagine. But that's not the end of the story, because by the time the piece eventually did come to auction, news of its discovery had filtered across to the Chinese mainland. Many Chinese art buyers and dealers also became very excited and made their way over to England for the auction. And they then participated in what was described as a bidding frenzy, so that by the time the auctioneer's gavel came down, that Chinese vase that they found amongst the junk in a back room sold for a cool £43 million. The wife herself actually passed out during the bidding process. But you see what happened there. An extremely valuable treasure had been unearthed in a place where really you'd expect to find nothing. And we can have a similar experience when it comes to some of the genealogies and some of the name lists in the Old Testament. Too often we just pass them by, or we kind of write them off, saying to ourselves, much as that couple probably did, oh, nothing much here, nothing of any real value here, no point me rummaging around in these verses for too long. And yet if we do that, if we allow ourselves to think in that way, then we too can end up overlooking or underappreciating some really wonderful scriptural treasures. All scripture, says the Apostle Paul, including the genealogies, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. All of it, on every page, even in seemingly obscure corners like this. And it's as we take time to think and ponder and rummage through a section like this here in Nehemiah chapter 11 that we too can come across in the spiritual realm hidden treasures and real scriptural riches. And so that's what we're going to do this evening as we look at Nehemiah chapter 11. It's a chapter which at first sight might seem like just another one of those long lists of names. And yet as we study, as we ponder, as we rummage around, what we find here is actually a lot of spiritual riches for us to profit from. And so we're going to look at this chapter. There are three main things to notice here, three things that we can learn about God: the places he puts us, the people he uses, and the purpose he has for us. Now this evening, before we come to our time of prayer, we're just going to focus in on that first point, the places he puts us, verses 1 and 2. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. So here we have the continuing work of repopulating the city of Jerusalem. It's something that's occupied a significant part of the second half of the book of Nehemiah. If you remember what's been happening here, Nehemiah had come into Jerusalem a number of months before this, and he initiated a work of rebuilding on the walls, so that he and the people, they labored very hard, very intensively, in the midst of opposition, for a period of 52 days, so that in just that short seven and a half weeks, incredibly, they manage to have this work finished. It's complete. All of it is done in that short amount of time. It really was an amazing accomplishment. The walls are up, the gates are on, the doors are hung, so the physical rebuilding and reconstruction of the city is complete. So that's the first 7 chapters of the book. And the second half, from chapter 8 onwards, then changes the focus slightly. We now begin to look at the spiritual rebuilding, the spiritual renewal of the people. So at the beginning of chapter 8, we see the people of Jerusalem, they're gathering together, they're calling for the word, and they're calling for Ezra. He's the man they want to come and bring to them the word. And that's what he does, and the people, they all listen very carefully to the reading and the exposition of the word, and it has an effect. It brings about widespread repentance, and eventually it leads to a day of fasting and prayer and repentance for sin, as the people, led by Ezra and the Levites, they make confession of their sin, and together they seek the Lord for forgiveness of their sin. And that's something which, as we saw last time, leads to a collective expression of consecration. These people, they weren't simply content to hear the word, they want now their lives to be conformed to the word. And so they come together and they sign a covenant, a formal binding agreement, pledging themselves to make amends in those areas where previously they had been remiss. A separation from the pagans, Sabbath day observance, and support for the house of God. Those things in a nutshell. And they pledge themselves to address this and to commit themselves once again to the Lord and to seek to have their whole lives ordered around and consecrated to the Lord. So that's really a brief summary or synopsis of what we have up to chapter 10. Now as we come to chapter 11 and 12, what we see here is a dedication. A dedication ceremony. It's a joyful dedication of the city walls. That's in chapter 12. But before that, before you have the walls consecrated, what you need first of all is to have the city inhabited. Because what good is it to have a city with well-constructed walls if you haven't got anybody to live inside the city? The city needs people. The temple needs people with all of its functions and services, morning and evening, along with its weekly, monthly celebrations, as well as the festivals that they had throughout the year. For all of these things to take place, what you need is people. You need people in the city, residents, local population who would be there to help with many of the tasks. But so far, the problem is there aren't many. There weren't any. I mean, no people in the city. Chapter 7, verse 4. Earlier on it says, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt." That's how Nehemiah describes Jerusalem back in chapter 7. So the city was still languishing in many ways after all the years of neglect and attack. Not only had the walls been brought to ruins, but many of the homes there were run down as well. And the returnees, those who came back from exile, many of them, instead of resettling in Jerusalem itself, when they came back, they went to the suburbs. They went to the areas outside of Jerusalem, where there was farming, that could be done. That was the economy of Judah in those days. It was largely an agrarian economy. So most of the families depended on the land and farming for their livelihood. Their working lives would revolve around a seasonal cycle of ploughing and sowing and then harvesting, gathering the crops for sale and for their own subsistence. So many of the people were reliant on this. That's how they'd begun to establish themselves again in the land. There was some, not a huge amount, but there was a living to be made, just living out there in the fields. And so the thought of turning away from this, of selling up their lot, packing their things and moving wholesale into the city, wasn't a very appealing one for many of the people. That was the kind of thing that would involve cost. It would involve sacrifice, hardship, uncertainty, maybe danger as well, physical danger. Because yes, Jerusalem has strong physical walls now. It's a much better defended city, but that didn't mean to say that it was immune to attack. Because we've already seen throughout the book how many enemies Jerusalem had, how determined, how malicious those enemies were to attack the people of Jerusalem. You remember how the people during the days of rebuilding and reconstruction, they had to be continually on their guard with a sword and trowel in either hand because of the attacks of men like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and their men. And so Jerusalem was the target. Jerusalem was the focal point of the people's hatred, the pagan people, their hatred towards the people of God. And so if these people were going to attack Judah once again, it would be Jerusalem. That would be in the crosshairs. They would go for the capital. And so many of the people would have this in their minds. They would think, Jerusalem, oh, that's not a safe place. That's a dangerous place. That's not really the kind of place you choose to go and live, especially if you had a young family. To go and move yourself into Jerusalem, that wasn't really a very appealing prospect. Which is, I suppose, the way that many people even today can think about the city. Large urban populations, the cities of our modern country, not so popular place for people to move to. Did a paper on this at seminary a few years ago, and I met with a man called Professor Roger Greenway, and he's an expert in this. He's an expert in missions, especially urban mission. And he wrote a book one time, and it was called Cities, Mission's New Frontier. And one of the things he says in that book is that the nations are coming to town. And he's describing there the changes that have taken place in migration patterns over the past 30 to 40 years. So the large cities, the large metropolises of our Western world have really become melting pots for people of all the nations. And so what he says in there is we don't really need to go to the ends of the earth anymore, as the old missionaries used to do, because really, as he says in that book, the ends of the earth are coming to us now. If we live in our large urban cities in the West, we have people from every kindred, tribe, tongue and nation on our doorstep now. But then also with that, at the same time, with these tremendous missionary opportunities we have here, he says there's been a parallel development in terms of an exodus of the middle classes who have moved out of the cities, especially Christians. They've moved out of the cities into the leafier suburbs. The places where the air is clear and the schools are better and there's lower crime and all of that kind of thing. Because it is quite a sacrifice to remain in the city. But at the same time, what we often see is God's blessing resting on those who intentionally remain or place themselves in the city to live and serve and worship. I remember when I was doing a project on this, I went and interviewed one of the elders at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And we were just talking about the growth of the Met Tab. Back in the 1970s, it was really at a low ebb. There was about 30 people in the church there. A lot of them were elderly folk. And they called Dr. Peter Masters, and he came, and he, by reviving Old Paths ministry of preaching, the prayer meeting and evangelism, the church began to grow. And a lot of young couples started coming to the church. And instead of moving out to the suburbs and commuting in to the church, they decided they would buy houses around Elephant and Castle, where the Met Tab is, in sort of quite a poor area of South London. And they bought houses, they committed themselves to the work there, and he was telling me as a result, the Lord blessed that commitment of theirs and their labour there, and the church began to grow quite quickly. And that's the kind of thing that was required here. That's what they were looking for the people to do. Verse 1, the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. So these would have been the civic religious leaders. They all lived in Jerusalem. But they know they need more people to come and put down roots. But how? How to get them to come? Verse 1 says, the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem. So this is the method they would use. It's the ancient method of casting lots. There's a little bit of discussion about, you know, what that really means. There's sort of different opinions on this. I suppose we could liken it today to drawing straws. You know, where someone has a fistful of straws and you pull one. And whoever gets the shortest straw, then it's him, it's her. They're the person nominated for whatever it is. It's that kind of method that was used here. But what's interesting about this text is it says they cast lots, but then look also at verse 2, and the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So it's a bit unclear, was it casting lots or were they offering themselves? Just reading around the commentators, it could be, this seems to be the most reasonable explanation, it could be that before the lot is even thrown, some of them said, no, you don't need to cast the lot, we want to go. No, we won't do that. We're offering ourselves. We want to. We're willing. We want to go. We want to be part of this. They willingly offered themselves. And that term, willingly offered, it's actually a word. It's an important word. It's used of the free will offerings. Exodus 35, verse 21. I'll just read that for you. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. So it's that kind of thing. This was no hardship for them. This was no real sacrifice for them. This was something they wanted to do. They were willing. They were happy to do this. It's the old, the David Livingstone kind of spirit. You know, the great missionary explorer who went to Africa and served the Lord out there for many, many years. He came back to Scotland towards the end of his life. And he was speaking to a group of students. This was actually down in Cambridge. He went and spoke to some Christian students at the university. And during the course of the time he had there, one of the students asked him, Mr. Livingstone, has it been worth the sacrifice? And he said, sacrifice? What sacrifice? I never made a sacrifice. Well, it's that kind of spirit these people had. So that despite the rather daunting and in many ways unappealing prospects before them, they were willing and they went willingly. That's what we see here. And what's also interesting is the response of the others. If you notice that there, the rest of the people, it says the others who saw this, they blessed them for it. That means they applauded them. They admired them for it. They commended this very admirable display of devotion and consecration to God. They didn't want to go themselves, but they admired the others who were willing to go and do that. They said, hey, you've got to admire that guy. You've got to admire that guy and his family. I wouldn't want to do that myself, but, you know, kudos to them for going. You know, get all credit to them. That kind of spirit. Not that they were sinning themselves by not going. It was voluntary. It wasn't compulsory. It was voluntary. So they committed no sin by not going themselves. But they were certainly pretty glad that someone else was going instead. Certainly glad that it wasn't them that had to do it. And I suppose when you think about it, you still find a little bit of that in the church today. Because there are always those people who will stand out. There are always those individuals and couples who are exemplary in their service for the Lord, who outstrip, they excel others in their level of devotion and consecration. Paul, you know, in the New Testament, Paul draws attention to the family of Stephanus, for example. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says they had addicted themselves. It was almost a compulsion for them. They'd addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And 2 Corinthians as well, he spoke about the exceptional level of sacrificial giving manifests on the part of the believers in the church in Macedonia, chapter 8, verse 5. So there are those who really stand out in sacrifice and commitment and devotion. You know, I think of my friend Samuel from India, who's been here just recently, and I've been there. I've been to India. I've seen the poverty there, the experience of the heat, the paganism, the sickness, and he's going back. I think he's on his way there even now. He's going back there. He's very glad. He's happy to go back and serve there. He could have ministered in other places. I know there have been offers made to him to go and work for missionary organizations in other places with better salaries and better living conditions, could have set up him and his family for life. But he's committed to preaching the gospel in southern India. And, you know, I admire him for that. I bless God for that. But also, in many ways, I have to admit that I'm glad he's going there, and not me. Not sure I'd want to go and work full time in that kind of environment. And I'm not sinning by saying that. And I'm not sinning by not going to do that. It's not compulsory. We don't all have to go and minister in India. But at the same time, there is something in this verse here, verse 2, that I do need to be challenged by. Now, one of the older commentators puts it like this. The statement is one which gives occasion for some heart searching. It really is an easy thing for those who do not volunteer for places of danger to applaud those who do. But it does seem to be a somewhat unworthy proceeding. Applause of heroism is neither costly nor valuable. It is a good thing that great enterprises are not dependent upon such people. The heroes are always to be found. Their reward is in their deed rather than the approbation of those who admire but who do not help. So he's saying it's an unworthy procedure to avoid difficult tasks while applauding those who do them. And yeah, we can do that on the mission field, but also in the church. We can say things, I bless God for Deacon. We'll make up a name here. I bless God for Deacon Brad. Thank God for Deacon Brad. If ever there's a job in the church that needs to be done, we know that Brad will be there. He'll get that done. Or I really admire, let's make up a name again, Bill and Marjorie Jones. Whenever there's a social event in the church or hospitality that needs to be provided, you know you can rely on Bill and Marjorie. You just know they'll be there to do it. And we can applaud them and commend them for that. But the danger is that we then hide behind that. And because we know that Deacon Brad will always be there, or Bill and Marjorie will always be there, that we will never have to. That's the danger that we can fall into. And so the lesson for us here, what we need to learn here, is rather than just commending and applauding and saying, go Brad, go, or go Bill and Marjorie, go, we should instead be saying, is there something that I can do? Instead of falling back and hiding behind them, we should be asking, what about me? Is there something difficult, challenging that I can, ought to be doing? Is there something where I can be stretched and moved out of my comfort zone? Instead of just admiring them, might there be something that I can do myself? That's the challenge of a verse like this. And so that's the first thing we want to think about as we look at Nehemiah chapter 11, looking there at the place that he puts us. Next time, God willing, we will consider the people he uses and the purpose he has for us.